I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Well, let's see. Before we get started today, we actually have to make a correction to last week's message. I led you all astray, and I need to fix it right now. I said that the story of Ruth probably began during the time of Samson, and Samson... I said quickly! And Samson was the 12th judge, the last judge in the book of Judges to be mentioned. And I said it probably took place about that time. However, I also said that Rahab, the harlot who helped the spies escape from Jericho, I said that she was, Ruth's husband Boaz. I said that Rahab was Boaz's mother. Now, there's a problem here, because according to the book of Judges, of course, the Battle of Jericho happens right before the book of Judges starts. Samson is the last of the judges in the book of Judges, so those two people are 300 years apart. So it would really be difficult, if not impossible, for Rahab to have helped the spies and then 300 years later give birth to Boaz. Here's, I say, difficult, if not impossible. But here's where I made my mistake. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 lists the genealogy, and it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, so that seems fairly clear, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And so what I did there is I went, King David, okay, so that means Obed is his grandpa, Boaz's great-grandpa, and so I kind of backed up the genealogy from King David using the genealogy. I backed up from there and arrived at the Samson thing. Okay, wrong. What you need to know is that they, and I knew this, they use the word father interchangeably with the term direct descendant. That's, they call Abraham, Father Abraham. It's direct descendant. And I knew this too, they also, and so it's, I'm just doubly dumb. They only include the well-known ancestors in these genealogies. They're demonstrating a lineage through the known members of the tribes. They're not constructing an exhaustive list. So there are many unlisted generations between Rahab and David. I should have compared the amount of time between the two events with the number of generations listed in Matthew. Stupid. Okay, so now that I got that out of my system, if I had done that, I would have speculated that Ruth's story probably took place at the beginning of the Judges, not at the end, and that her son Obed was most likely not King David's grandpa, but his great, maybe 15 greats, who knows, grandpa, the end. I feel much better now. Okay. Today is 1 Samuel, titled it Trust and Obey. 1 Samuel, this book is so packed with exciting stuff, you just can't open it without finding an exciting story. And so because of that, we're going to probably do a little speeding today to try to hit all the sites. 1 Samuel gives us the historical stories of Israel's last judge, Samuel. He came right after Samson. We do know that. And Israel's, so their last judge, Samuel, and Israel's first king, Saul. Show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the story of Samuel? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you are familiar with the story of Saul? Raise your hand. How many of you are familiar with the story of David and Goliath? Okay, see, it's fairly overwhelming, so it's time, I think, to let poor Samuel and Saul sit in the front seat, and that's what we're doing today. Samuel had a mother, obviously. Her name was Hannah, and she was barren. She could not have children. Now, her husband had two wives, and the other wife, who was named Peninnah, she was popping out kids left and right. And this made Hannah feel really bad. Every year, they would visit the tabernacle as a family. The tabernacle was in Shiloh, this land right here. And they would go there to celebrate the feasts. And every year, Hannah's husband would give Hannah a double portion of the meal because he felt so sorry for her. And every year, Peninnah would get jealous and then tease and taunt Hannah mercilessly. And every year, Hannah would cry and refuse to eat. It was a family tradition. And the Bible says this went on year after year after year until one year, Hannah not only wept, she prayed. And she prayed intensely. It says in 1 Samuel 1:11, as part of her prayer, she made a vow to God, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord." There it is. Now, she's praying so fervently, her lips are moving, but noise isn't coming out, and she's weeping and crying and carrying on. And Eli, the high priest, he sees her, and he thinks, this woman's drunk. And so he goes up, and he gives her a piece of his mind about coming to the temple drunk, and that's the last straw. And Hannah just breaks, and Eli just kind of takes the brunt of her heart being poured out at its deepest level. And Eli feels really bad for her, and he says, he prays over her, and he says, "God, please give this woman what she's asking for." And 9 months later, ta-da, out comes baby Samuel. And so when Sammy was about 3 or 4, it says when he was weaned, in that day and age it would have been about 3 or 4, Hannah allowed Eli to raise her son Sammy in the tabernacle. And it says that every year she would make him a new little robe. And just picture this. She's making her little son, from probably the age 4, these little priestly costumes to wear. And he's being raised in the tabernacle. And it says even as a small child, he was taught to minister before the Lord. So you have this tiny little priest walking around ministering before the Lord. Too cute. And Hannah is blessed. She has 3 more sons, 2 more daughters. Most proud of her first son, Sammy, being raised in the tabernacle. Now, Eli, the high priest, he had 2 other sons. Well, he had 2 of his own sons, and they were wicked. We see that they stole from God, they threatened worshipers, and they seduced the women who served at the tabernacle. So kind of like the worst possible things you can be doing. But young Sammy, he had a heart for God. And one night, he's sleeping in the tabernacle, and God speaks to him so audibly. God kind of establishes this relationship that he's going to speak to him. But Sammy doesn't know this. He just hears a voice. It's audible. It's loud. And so he thinks it's Eli. He runs in, asks him what he wants. Eli says, I don't want nothing. This happens 3 times before Eli clues in and says, Sammy, the next time it happens, why don't you ask if it's God and then tell him you're listening? He does, and God speaks. And God tells Sam that he is about to visit a disaster upon Israel. It'll come when Sammy's a little older and Samuel will be ready to take over. But God is preparing him. And he says, a disaster like no other is really going to make the ears buzz around Israel, what I'm about to do. Because Israel is so disobedient at this time. This is the time of Samson. And he also says that he's going to visit discipline and punishment upon the house of Eli. And so this all begins when Israel goes to battle against the Philistines, probably shortly after Samson's death, and 4,000 Israelites are wiped out. They realize quickly that God is not on our side anymore, and so they hatch a plan. And here it is, 1 Samuel 4:3, they say, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies, from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." They're thinking, you know, this worked in the past, so let's do this. But notice that they say, so that it may go with us and save us. Not so that God may go with us and save us. And before, when they took the ark into battle, it was because God directed it, not because some guy said, hey, maybe this will work. And so what happened is, and this is horrible, they've taken the Ark of the Covenant and reduced it to another idol. Instead of repenting, they treat the Lord like a false god, and they attempt to control his power by using the Ark as a charm. Wow, does this not go over with God. Eli's two sons bring the ark into battle, and here's where it begins. The Jewish army sees it, and they get so excited, they celebrate so loudly that the Philistines hear it and send some guys over to see what's going on. Their spies see that the ark has come into the land. They go back. The Philistines are scared to death, and so they psych themselves up. We have to fight extra hard, extra fierce. And at the end of the day, it turns out that by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, it inspired the Philistines more than it inspired the Israelites. 30,000 Israelites are killed, including Eli's two wicked sons. And the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence in Israel, is removed, is taken away, is captured, it's gone. Because without obedience, our faith is powerless. And so poor old Eli, he's blind, he's 98 years old, he's sitting in a chair on the side of the road waiting for news, and when he hears the news, he falls backward off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And in one day, Israel loses its high priest and its most sacred object. Now the Philistines, they take the ark to their city of Ashdod. These are the remains of Ashdod on the sea. And they put it in a temple to a fish god named Dagon. And then that night, the statue of the fish god falls over on its face in front of the ark, so they prop it back up. The next day they go in, it has not only fallen over, it's broken to pieces. And then a plague breaks out in Ashdod. So they take the ark and they send it to another town, and a plague breaks out there. They do this five times in five cities, and a plague breaks out in all five cities. And so they wise up and they say, maybe we should send the ark back home. And so they send it back to Israel with some really strange gifts. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. The reason is because they were being ravaged by rats and tumors. And so this was kind of a sacrifice to this god, whoever he is, and they send it back. Most scholars speculate, because of those two clues, that the plague God sent was bubonic or something very similar, because bubonic plague causes tumors and it is spread by rats. And cities like Ashdod, coastal towns, very susceptible to rat infestation. So the ark is returned home, some farmers out in a field, and here comes an ox cart, no driver, no people on it, just ox cart with the ark of God. It's been gone for 7 months. Israel is mourning about the loss of it. They're working, and here comes a cart, and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting on it. A bunch of people gather around. 70 curious Israelite men decide to peek inside. They're killed. That's just a side note to an otherwise very happy story. The Ark returns home. Okay, and then Samuel uses the opportunity to lead all of Israel to cast away their idols and to repent. And they do. They're back on track, and just then the Philistines attack again. And so Samuel prays, and God sends this violent thunderstorm, that throws the Philistines into a panic, and the Israelites trounce the Philistines and then go on to recapture and restore several conquered Jewish cities. And it says in chapter 7, verse 15, that Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. He was really like another Moses. That's his only parallel. You know, there's nothing negative written about Samuel in the Word of God. He was a spiritual leader, political leader, judge, priest, and prophet. And in fact, this is really interesting. If we jump ahead 400 years and we look at when the Israelites are about to be exiled and the prophet Jeremiah is going to God to plead their case, God needs to pull like the two most iconic figures he can come up with for righteousness. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 15:1. The Lord says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. And so Samuel is really right up there with Moses. Sadly, his two sons were dishonest. And when Samuel grew old, the elders of Israel gathered at his home in Ramah, this area here, and they rejected his sons, and they demanded a king. In chapter 8, starting at verse 19, they say, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And this gets a bit confusing because God says to Samuel, Samuel gets all upset and because they rejected his sons as judges. And God says to him in chapter 8, verse 7, it isn't you they've rejected, Samuel. They've rejected me as their king. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, Samuel says to the Israelites, you have today rejected your God. However, clear back with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20, as they're coming to the promised land, God talks to Moses about establishing an earthly king in Israel and what the requirements will be. And we see that a king is all part of God's plan for the promised land. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 24, when Samuel presents King Saul, he says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Very positive reference. So, if a king is part of God's plan, how are they rejecting him by doing it? And so you see, a lot of people find this tension within the book of Samuel, but there really isn't a tension between the facts. You just have to understand that what upset Samuel, what upset the Lord, was not the fact that they wanted a king, it was their motive behind it. They say, we want to be like all the other nations. See, they were called to be unique. The other nations, they reverenced their king. They worshiped their king. They put their faith in their king. Their king had ultimate authority. But it was never meant to be that way in Israel. The king was to be second in command. He was to be directly under the King of Kings. And so he was to be subject to the law of God and to the word of the prophets. And this is not what they're asking for. Their confidence is in an earthly man. It says they wanted a king to lead them. It says lead us, to guide them, to go out before us, and to protect them, to fight our battles. See, these terms, the author has put these terms in specifically because these are the terms that Moses and Joshua and Samuel use for God. And it's showing us that these people have taken their faith out of God and are putting them in a man. So Samuel seeks to correct this as he selects the king. Now Saul, first king of Israel, Saul was 30 years old when his dad's donkeys wandered away and were lost. And so Saul grabbed a servant and went looking for the donkeys. And they looked for a couple of days. They could not find these donkeys. And so the servant says, you know, we're close to Ramah. I know this prophet. I know of a prophet. He didn't know Samuel, but he knew of him. Maybe we could ask him and he could give us some advice. Okay, let's go to the prophet. The day before, God tells Samuel that a guy is going to come looking for his donkeys, and this is the guy. This is the one he has chosen as king over Israel. 1 Samuel 9:17, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. And so Saul approaches Samuel, not knowing who he is, and he asks him if he knows where the prophet lives. This is kind of humorous. He says, excuse me, do you know where the prophet lives? And Samuel turns and says, stop worrying about your donkeys. He says, whoa. He says, I'm the prophet, and I've actually prepared a big meal in your honor, and there's 30 guests waiting, so will you come with me? And he says, for what? And he says, all the hopes of Israel are about to rest on your shoulders. Okay. That's a lot to take in when all you're doing is looking for a donkey. Now, remember at the end of the book of Judges, when the Benjamites, when everything was so out of control in Israel, and the Benjamites protected a group of men who had raped and murdered an innocent woman. So all the other tribes turned out and fought the Benjamites and just slaughtered them, almost wiped them out. They stopped when there was just a few left because they thought, wait a minute, we can't completely destroy a tribe. And so they left just a few men in the tribe of Benjamin. That'll help you understand Saul's response in chapter 9, verse 21, he says to Samuel, Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite? No, we're kind of the despised ones. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? When he says smallest, we're talking small. And so despite Saul's protests, he does not want the job. Samuel summons the people to this place, Mizpah, and he calls forth the tribes. And out of the tribes, he calls forth the tribe, the tiny little tribe of Benjamin. And out of the tribe of Benjamin, he calls the heads of the clans. And out of the heads of the clans, he calls Saul's father and his clan. And out of that clan, he calls Saul. And guess who is the only Israelite not present that day at Saul's inauguration? Saul. And so they all, Saul? They all start saying, Saul? Saul? And they look everywhere for Saul. Saul is not to be found. They start to panic. Our king is gone. This man that Samuel has said is the king that God has chosen. Where is he? And so Samuel, he's worried. He goes before the Lord and he asks God, where'd Saul go? And God says in chapter 10, verse 22, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And Samuel gets in. He goes and he says, hey, I got an answer from the Lord. He's hidden himself among the suitcases. Go get him. And so they go and they drag Saul out. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul, the reluctant king, is inaugurated that day. And then, and this is where Samuel gets so much credit for rectifying the situation of the king and the covenant. He leads the people into repentance and renewal of the covenant. They've broken this thing so many times, they got to keep renewing it. So yet again, he leads them in repentance and renewal of the covenant as part of the inauguration of King Saul. And Saul was made subject to the law of God and to the word of the prophet. And everything is back on course. And then Saul goes home. Not everyone is thrilled with Saul being king. It says there's a bunch of troublemakers. You know, he was a Benjamite, and you know he was hiding in the baggage. And so they're not so happy. But something happens pretty quickly. Is it the Ammonites? Who is it? Yeah, the Ammonites overthrow the Jewish city of Jabesh-Gilead right here. And they're going to make a treaty. They say they'll make a treaty with the people. But the treaty, since they won the battle, the treaty includes gouging out the right eye of every inhabitant of the city. So the people of the city aren't really happy with the treaty. And so word comes to Saul, and Saul quickly gathers 330,000 men. He does it by threatening them, but nonetheless, he gathers them, and they crush the enemy. And all is good in Israel. And everything from here goes downhill because the power and the pressure is too much for Saul. He sins again and again, and he refuses to confess his sin, to repent. It says later, while waiting for Samuel to arrive on another battlefield, Saul grows fearful and impatient. See, his trust in the Lord is not building, it's dissipating. And so in his fear, he unlawfully sacrifices a burnt offering himself in place of the priest. See, Saul was unwilling to obey and therefore unable to trust. It says later, when he was sent to exact God's divine judgment on the Amalekites, he illicitly confiscated the best of the plunder. And when Samuel caught him, first he justified the actions, then he lied about what they did, and then he started blaming other people. And we get this famous verse in chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And there it is. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, sacrifice to them meant worship to us. To obey is better than worship. Saul's disobedience was displayed continually in half-hearted obedience, half-hearted faithfulness. Worship is worthless if it's not grounded in obedience. And it says that God had had enough, and God removed his spirit from Saul, and then an evil spirit or a tormenting spirit was allowed, even directed, to take its place in order to discipline Saul. Meanwhile, God sends Samuel to a little farm, Jesse's farm, to anoint a new king One by one, Jesse's seven sons were presented and passed on. And Samuel asked him, where's number eight? You must have another one because God said I'm supposed to come here and it was none of these. And Jesse says, well, you know, there's the kid. He's out tending sheep, but he's the kid. He's my youngest. And it's David. And he comes in and God tells Samuel, this is the guy. We don't know how old David was, probably between 12 and 17. But he's anointed as king right there to fulfill the role once Saul steps down or is taken down. And it says he was filled with God's Spirit from that moment on. And then comes the famous story. One day, he takes some lunch out to his brothers who are on the battlefield near this valley, the Valley of Elah. The Philistines were gathered on one side, the Israelites on the other. And down there, right in the valley, was this great big 9-foot-tall Philistine taunting the men, saying, come on. The Israelites were terrified. He's saying, come on, let's settle this thing one-on-one. Anybody takes me on and wins, winner take all. And because of David's faith in God, David could not understand why there were no takers. He hears this guy. Do you not hear what he's saying? Why is no one going down to fight this guy? And then he hears that Saul has promised the victor wealth, his daughter's hand in marriage, and here it comes, total tax exemption forever. I think that was the clincher. So, chapter 17, verse 40, it says, then he took his staff in his hand. If that was me, I suppose it would have been you and John and Cheryl and all. But he took his staff in his hand, chose five, you know how I like to hold your hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And now it goes on to say, he ran to Goliath. He runs down this hill and out onto the battlefield. And while he's just running straight for the giant, takes his rock, puts it in his sling, first shot, between the eyes, the giant goes over. He takes out his sword and he cuts off the giant's head. Now here's my question. Why did David take five smooth stones? Was it a lack of faith in his own abilities? Was it a lack of faith in the Lord's empowerment? Was it just common sense? It might have been neither. Somebody down there knows the answer. According to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15 through 22, Goliath had four brothers. It tells us one was named Ishbi-benab, one was named Saph, one was named Lemai, and then one is just called a huge man with six fingers and six toes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he had no problem counting to 24. You know what? I think David was just getting prepared for the other four giants. You know, it's one thing to have the faith to take on the first one, but to know that my God is so big and so great that even if those four brothers come after me, I got four more little rocks here that God's going to empower, and that's all God needs. See, David was willing to obey and therefore enabled to trust. Obedience and trust are so linked together in our walk with God. Obey leads to trust, and trust leads to obedience. They continue to build one upon the other. Saul's son Jonathan develops an amazing friendship with David, but Saul becomes obsessively jealous. Twice, while David is playing his harp for Saul, Saul picks up a spear and tries to pin him to the wall. Now me, I think I would have learned the first time. But David, he goes back, he has faith. He goes back and playing the harp a second time and a second time. The spear just about nails him to the wall. So he flees to a Philistine city to get out of Saul's reach. But now he's out of the frying pan into the fire. He's in a Philistine city. He ends up having to pretend to be insane in order to save his own life. And then he begins living in caves and on the run. And 600 outcast men kind of find their way to him with their families. And they all start traveling as a band of outcasts. On two occasions, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. God just delivers him right into David's hands. But he spares Saul's life out of continued faith in the providence of God. He knows this is not God. Even though it seems justifiable and all his friends are saying you should do it, he knows it's not the will of God for him to take the life of Saul. That's God's business. And he has the faith to wait. Over the course of probably about a decade, three things happen. David and his men continue saving cities and fighting Israel's enemies, which greatly increases his popularity. Samuel dies, and all Israel mourns for the loss of Samuel. And then third, Saul continues his downward spiral. David and his men finally just move their families permanently out of Saul's reach into a portion of the land of the Philistines for a year and 4 months. And during this time, it says the Philistines gather their forces to fight Saul. At this point in his life, Saul is so far from God, he is so racked with fear and dread and doom that he turns to a witch, the witch of Endor. And he wants to bring Samuel back from the dead so that he can have a consultation. Just tell me what to do. And the amazing thing is, it works. It works. This is not the Bible validating witchcraft and mediums at all. It's a miracle. In fact, the witch, I'm guessing, was just your ordinary fraud, because it says that when she conjures, she asks who he wants to conjure. He tells her, so she starts to conjure. And then it says that Samuel appears, and the witch screams out in horror. Well, it doesn't say he yells boo. It doesn't say he's frightening. It just says an old man comes up in a robe, and she screams. It's like, you know, okay, I'll conjure for you. What in the world? It actually works. And so it's a miracle. And it's a sad miracle, because God only sends Samuel back to remind Saul of all his disobedience and to inform him of his impending doom, which takes place the next day right here, Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa, Saul and his sons meet their fate. It says in chapter 31, last chapter of the book, verse 2 through 4, the Philistines killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Afraid of what might happen to him if he's caught alive, the suicide becomes Saul's final act of disobedience. And when the Philistines find Saul's body, they cut off his head, and they hang his body and his son's bodies on the wall at Bethshan. And you can barely see it. It's on the very bottom of the picture, just a little town at the bottom of that mountain. And the final verse of 1 Samuel tells us that valiant men journeyed through the night, took down the bodies, and buried them at Jabesh. Jabesh is the place where the folks almost got their right eyes gouged out. Jabesh is where a once spirit-filled Saul first led 330,000 Israelites to victory. Let's pray. Father God, we lift up your name with adoration, and we thank you for your ever-ongoing kindness and compassion to us. Holy Spirit, we realize that it's not how we start out that matters, but how we end up. So we ask you to fill us daily, challenge us, move us to trust and obey, trust and obey. Lord Jesus, we want our worship to be meaningful, not meaningless. So right now we acknowledge our sin and redevote ourselves to you in the midst of our praise this morning. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.